The Lord be with you. We have spent all summer telling the story of King David, and today his story comes to an end. Our scripture reading starts with his death, but I want to fill you in on a few things that happened just before that. The book of 1 Kings begins by saying David has become old. He's become infirm. His mind is not fully there anymore. And so, one of his sons, a man named Adonijah, says to himself, well, now's my chance to establish myself, you know, set myself up to be king. So Adonijah conspires with the general Joab, who you may remember from last week, the guy who killed another of David's sons. And Adonijah goes and sets up a feast outside of the city, and he invites all the court officials to come, and he lavishes them with gifts. He's trying to make it clear who they should come to when the time is right to select and lift up the next king. But while Adonijah is doing all this, the prophet Nathan catches word, and he wasn't invited to the feast. So the prophet Nathan goes to Bathsheba. And Nathan says to Bathsheba, have you heard what Adonijah's doing? He's setting himself up for king, and if he succeeds, your son Solomon will die. And Nathan says to Bathsheba, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to King David, and you're going to say to King David, hey, David, remember how you promised that my son Solomon was going to be king? Well, it's looking like it's not going to happen. What are you going to do about it? And, you know, David's mind and memory is not quite all there, so he might not be sure whether or not he promised this, and the scripture is not clear whether or not he promised this. But Nathan says, here's what I'll do. I'll come in, and I'll back you up. I'll just walk in right after you say that, and I'll verify it. And so that's what Bathsheba does. She goes into David's room and says, David, your son Adonijah is setting himself up as king, but you promised that my son Solomon would be king. What are you going to do? And Nathan comes in and is like, it's true. Adonijah's setting himself up, but Solomon should be king. And David said, oh, yeah, I got to keep my promise. And so he says, here's the plan. He says, I want you, Nathan, as prophet, to go out in front of the public with the high priest and anoint Solomon as king, and then I want my personal bodyguards to go and escort Solomon to the throne, and Solomon just sit on my throne and start governing. And so that's what they do. Solomon goes and gets anointed in the public and goes and he sits on the throne surrounded by the king's bodyguards. And he sets himself up as king. And when Adonijah gets word of this, the people in the feast freak out, right? All the guests run because they realize that Adonijah is not going to be king, so they don't want to be seen as conspiring with him. And Solomon says, you know, Adonijah, if you behave yourself, don't cause any trouble, I'll let you live. Don't worry. So Solomon has sort of set himself up on the throne, and then King David dies. And before King David dies, he tells his son two things. One, he says, son, if you obey the Lord and follow God's commandments, you and your kingdom will prosper. And then he says a second thing, which is a laundry list of all the corrupt officials in his kingdom. David says basically like, look, all these guys were really helpful for me to take and consolidate power, but they're basically my hatchet men. You shouldn't trust a single one of these guys. And he just lists off all the people, starting with his general Joab, and says, you should probably kill these guys. And so Solomon does. Solomon kills the general Joab. He defrocks the current priests. His brother Adonijah makes clear that he's still interested in being king, and so Solomon eventually even kills his own brother. He does this within a span of weeks. And when he's done so, he has consolidated power. He has pulled off a coup and made himself king of Israel. And the scripture doesn't tell us exactly how old he is, but scholars think he's somewhere between the ages of 12 and 15. As a teenager, Solomon has claimed the throne and killed his brother. He has pulled off a brilliant coup that shows him to have a ruthless and strategic intelligence. And I tell you all this because you need to understand who Solomon is when, after offering sacrifices to God, God appears before Solomon and says, "What shall I give you?" God offers this teenage boy with a brilliant mind who's just claimed a kingdom anything, whatever he wants. God says, I will give it to you. And this boy, who's clearly very intelligent already, says, I want a discerning mind. I want to understand the difference between what is right and what is wrong. So why would a man who's already intelligent ask for this? And to understand what's going on, we need to understand the difference between intelligence and wisdom. See, intelligence helps us to achieve our goals. It helps us figure out how to achieve our goals. But wisdom tells us what goals are worth achieving. And you can even simplify a little bit more. Intelligence asks how questions, and wisdom asks what questions. So intelligence will ask, how do we split the atom? Wisdom says, what do we do with the power to split the atom? Intelligence says, how can I make the most money possible? Wisdom says, what will make me happy with the money that I have? And someone can be very intelligent and not at all be wise. In fact, a very popular Netflix show called Queen's Gambit has this premise, right? It's about a young woman who's very intelligent and not at all wise. She knows how to win any game of chess, but she doesn't know what in life will make her happy beyond chess. And so many of the struggles that we face as a society come from this confusion between intelligence and wisdom, right? In the midst of this pandemic, we don't have a shortage of intelligence. We know how to prevent this virus from spreading. What we struggle with is wisdom, because it's the what questions that we don't know how to answer. We don't know to what extent we are willing to shut down our economy and our society for the sake of public health. We don't know what risks we are willing to take to connect with others, and we don't know what risks we're willing to ask others to take to connect with us. We don't know to what extent we should value our physical health compared to our mental health. These are profound questions that don't have empirical answers. These are questions of wisdom. And they can only be answered by wrestling with what is our morality, what is our philosophy, what is our theology. And very intelligent people will come up with very different answers. And so often we struggle with one another because we try to answer wisdom questions with intelligence or intelligence questions with wisdom. And that's what happens in our gospel reading today. Jesus says to the crowd, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live, and the flesh that I give for the life of the world, or the bread that I give for the life of the world, is my flesh. And the religious leaders, hearing Jesus talk about himself being bread and that bread being flesh, they ask an intelligence question, right? They ask a question that starts with how. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And it's a question that's pretty reasonable, right? Most people, when we hear about communion, this idea that, well, when we give you this bread and this wine, it is truly Jesus' body and his blood. Most people say, what? How does that work? And throughout the Middle Ages, the Western Church became obsessed with answering this how question about communion. And it culminated into this doctrine called transubstantiation, which is to say, how does this bread and this wine become Jesus' body and blood for us? Well, if you have a person with the right body, which is to say an intact male, who has been ordained by a chain of bishops going all the way back to the apostles, and if this person says the right words translated into Latin from Jesus' Last Supper and uses the right type of bread made out of wheat and the right type of wine made out of grapes, well, then the Holy Spirit can transform the inner substance of the bread and the wine while leaving the outward appearance the same, because no one wants to actually eat flesh and blood. And by the time the Reformation kicked around, people looked at this very lengthy and complex explanation. They said, that doesn't make sense. And some reformers, like in the Calvinists and the Reformed tradition, say, you know what? How can Jesus be both bread and his body? No, he can't, right? Jesus is in heaven. His body can't be on here on earth. That doesn't make sense. And Luther steps into the midst of this conversation and he says, you all are asking the wrong question, right? You're asking, how is Jesus' body and blood in this bread and in the wine? He says, whether you come up with a magic formula to make it so, or you say it's just a metaphor and you reject it completely, both have missed the point. Luther isn't interested in asking how. He's much more interested in asking what. The foundational question Luther has for every topic of theology is, what does this mean? Luther wants to know, what does it mean for us to receive Jesus' body and blood in this bread and in this wine? And for Luther, what it means for us is that Jesus's love and forgiveness and life isn't in some heaven far away, but it is here. It is something that we can touch with our hands. It is something that we can taste in our mouth. It is something that is within us, which means that if Jesus' flesh is consumed by us, then his flesh becomes our flesh. Then his life becomes our life. And nothing then can ever separate us from Christ's love because we share the same body with Jesus. And furthermore, we never celebrate communion by ourselves. We always share it with someone else, which means we realize that not only is Christ's flesh our flesh, but when we share that bread and share the cup, we see, wait a minute, Christ's body is now in that person, and in that person, and in that person. And we realize that Christ's body is our neighbor's body, that Christ's life is our neighbor's life. And so our flesh and our life are one in the same with that of our neighbors because we are one in Christ. This is what it means to receive Jesus' words with wisdom instead of intelligence. It means that suddenly, instead of hearing Jesus say that he gives us his body as bread, we stop creating a list of rules for how the transformation can happen, or we stop rejecting it altogether, and instead we live into a transformed reality where we understand the world as God does. And I need to make clear that this isn't one thing that just happens one time we eat communion. Jesus uses two different words to eat his body in this passage. In English, they're translated both as eat. But the first time Jesus says, you know, whoever eats of this bread will live forever, he uses the word phago. Phago you may recognize as the root of esophagus, right? The esophagus is the tube with which you eat. A sarcophagus is the box which eats your flesh, phago. And it's just the basic sort of word that you use for putting food in your mouth. But by the time he gets to John 6:54, and definitely by the time he gets to John 6:58, Jesus has switched to a different word. He switches to a word that's trogo. Trogo, so I like to think of troglodyte. When you think of trogo, it's not actually the root of troglodyte, but it's a helpful word to think of because trogo means to chew. It means to gnaw, right? Trogo isn't something you do once and it's done with. When you chew or gnaw on something, you do it continuously to try to get out all the juice and all the flavor, like a dog gnawing on a bone to get out the marrow. Jesus calls us to eat his body. Not once like a magic pill that we take so that we might know our life is one with Christ and that of our neighbor, but as a daily practice, one which we continually return to, gaining that wisdom from Christ When Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he is teaching us to pray for all that which sustains us. Food, yes, but more so, Jesus. For it is truly Jesus who nourishes and sustains us. And so, when God says to Solomon, ask what I should give you, Solomon looks around at this kingdom that he has just claimed, this kingdom which his father before him claimed with courage and cunning, with combat and charisma. And Solomon sees this kingdom that is now in disrepair. It is crumbling. Not because it lacks money, not because it lacks warriors, but because its king lacks wisdom. Because King David tried to choose for himself what was good and what is evil instead of listening to God. Because David lived as if he was a life unto himself without regard for others. And his family falls apart, killing each other. His kingdom dissolves into civil war. And so Solomon has the intelligence to know that there is one thing his kingdom lacks. And that is wisdom. And so that is what he asks from God. And the scriptures say that God is pleased that Solomon asks for this. God says, because you have asked for wisdom and not for long life or riches or victory over your enemies, God says, I will give you wisdom. And God says, and I will add to that everything for which you did not ask. Riches and honor. Because the truth is, what sustains our society is wisdom. I give thanks for all the intelligent people in this world. I give thanks for scientists and engineers and doctors who are using their God-given intelligence to give us tools so that we might achieve our goals for the greatest problems in our generation, everything from this pandemic to global warming. But to say we won't, as a society, know peace and prosperity until we know which goals are worth achieving, until we know that the goals we are to seek should be God's goals, which are to see in ourselves the presence of Christ, to know the presence of God's love and forgiveness in not only our lives, but in the lives of the people around us, to recognize that our wholeness depends on their wholeness. That our prosperity depends on their prosperity because our life and their life are one in Christ. So may we pray for wisdom in our own lives, and may we pray for wisdom for our world, that we may have life now and forever. Amen.